few weeks ago, one of the elders asked me how long I thought our study in Jonah was going to go. Because they're covering like chapters and sections a week. And, you know, in the Old Testament survey, they're doing the Pentateuch this year. So they're just covering just massive quantities a week. And they know how long we've been in Jonah. And I said, I really didn't know. Because when I started this, before I started it, truth be told, somebody asked me, well, how long do you think the Jonah series is? I said, it's four chapters. You do a one-week overview, you do 2 weeks per chapter, bang, 9 weeks, you're out. So as we enter week 12, barely into the third chapter, but Tom gave me some insight. Now the next time they ask me, I have an answer. When they say, how many weeks is it going to take? I have an answer. I say, a Google. Because they don't know what that number is either. I don't know. So that's good. See, like I always say, you take one thing away from a message. I appreciate George's attempt to bring the Blue Oyster Cult into the class this morning with the cowbell. I think we'll be talking about that later, George. That's it. More cowbell. When I was back in college, I actually, one of the courses you had to take your freshman year was on public speaking. I didn't pay much attention. I wish I had done more. But thank you. Thank you. Courtesy laughter. I'll take it. I'll take courtesy laughs. I do remember, though, that one of the things that the professor stressed was that, you know, what a speaker has to do, the main thing you want to do as a speaker is to communicate with whatever your audience is. It doesn't matter if you're talking to kindergarten kids or octogenarians or anything in between. What you really want to do is communicate whatever it is you have to say. And he said to do that, you have to get the audience's attention and you have to hold it. And some speakers do that by their great oratorical talent. They can raise their voice and lower it at just the right time. They can. It's just the way they deliver the message. I heard some old recordings of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was a president before most of our time. Some of you may remember him. But he had the fireside chats in World War II. And I listened to some of those fireside chats. And I thought, now there's a guy who knew how to speak. Yeah, he had that East Coast accent, but there was a guy who knew just what to emphasize at just the right time. He knew when to be strong and when to back off. And I remember my parents talking about how when President Roosevelt was on the radio for these fireside chats during the Depression, World War II, that it was almost as if the entire country closed down and everyone gathered around their radio. And it was a time of his voice was comforting, his message was comforting. And some speakers use gimmickry. I'm not beyond that. You know, I was going to bring in a hammer and a watermelon today, and, you know, works for that comedian. Maybe it'll work for me. I could break things up here. Abraham Lincoln, we don't think of him as a gimmick master. We don't think of him as prop comedy. But, in fact, if you said, list 8 things about Abraham Lincoln, probably prop comedy wouldn't be on him. On the list. But Abraham Lincoln, especially early in his career, used his kind of awkward appearance to his advantage. You know, he was real tall and weighed about 3 pounds. And he would always wear these long coats that were very tightly fitted, and he'd wear that old stovepipe hat. And in fact, if you read, especially early in his career, he'd actually order those stovepipe hats to be specially made for him, to be taller and smaller in circumference than everybody else's stovepipe hat. It wasn't just a fashion statement. He used it to get attention. It was a gimmick. And during his speeches, he would take off that hat and he'd wave that hat and he'd slam that hat and pop that hat back on. It was a gimmick, but it got attention. And you know, so some speakers can use great oratory, some speakers use gimmicks, but there are some speakers that captivate their audience and hold their audience simply by the weight of the message. During World War II, Winston Churchill, who was never known as a great speaker, who was never known to use prop comedy, used to go on the airwaves of the BBC during the Battle for Britain while London was being carpet bombed. and he would urge the citizens of the country to remain strong. He would urge the world to come to the aid of England. He would speak about the unbreakable will of the English people. And it is said that when Winston Churchill spoke, the nation of England, of Great Britain, closed down and everybody hung on every word. It wasn't that he was a great orator. It wasn't that he used props. It was the weight of the message. Because I'll tell you something, when your survival hinges on, and when that's the topic of the speech, you listen. You tend to listen. As we enter chapter 3 and go to verse 4, Jonah is entering the city of Nineveh. And I'll tell you something, he must have been quite a sight. 3 days in a whale, thrown up on a beach, he walks for a couple hundred miles. This guy needs a shower and a shave. Back in 1926, an English physician, Dr. Harry Vimer, examined a sailor who had spent 2 days in the belly of a fish in 1924 and lived to tell about it. And Dr. Reimer wrote, and I wrote it down here, Dr. Reimer wrote after his examination of this man, he said, he had not a hair on his body. His skin was a yellowish-brown cover, forever stained by the gastric juices of that great fish. 48 hours in the belly of a fish had eternally transformed him into a ghoulish figure. I dare say Jonah would stand out in a crowd, even in the streets of Nineveh, a city that was used to seeing the oddities of the Assyrian Empire paraded through it. I'll tell you something, Jonah would have stood out. But it wasn't that marred visage of Jonah that would draw attention and hold the audience. It wasn't his great oratory. It wasn't his resonance that would captivate that city. But it was the weight of the message. Because Jonah brought a message of destruction. Jonah brought a message of annihilation. The very existence of his audience depended on their response to that message. But in that message, he brought more than just a warning of annihilation. He brought them perhaps the greatest gift, and that was the gift of a last chance. And I'm telling you something, when you hear a message of destruction and it's directed at you, you listen. And what you listen most acutely for is there a last chance? And we join Jonah, and we join the city of Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 4 of Jonah. And I'll read it because it's short. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" You know, as we saw last week, when the Bible says Jonah entered a day's journey into Nineveh, that doesn't mean necessarily that Jonah walked for a day into Nineveh before he spoke. What good would that do? Think about that. For Jonah to walk around Nineveh for an entire day window shopping, maybe pick up a few souvenirs. You know, my uncle went to Nineveh and all I got was this stupid T-shirt, that kind of thing. That's not going to do any good, is it? I mean, Jonah's there with a message. Jonah's not there to sightsee. Jonah's not there to pal around with the locals. Like we saw last week, when the ancients used the phrase a one day's journey, that meant a short trip, a short distance, anything that could be traveled between sunup and sundown. So when Jonah, the writer, notes that he entered the city a one day's journey and began to speak, we're not talking about he walked around the city for a day. The picture is, shortly after arriving, Jonah began speaking. Jonah began delivering his message. And the message was very simple. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In the Hebrew, this message is really just 5 words. I won't even begin to butcher the Hebrew language by trying to pronounce those words. But basically, the gist was, in 5 words, 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. And that same description of overthrown is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you remember how destructive that was? I mean, did it knock down a couple buildings? No, This is what? Total annihilation. The word that's used here for overthrown is the word of total annihilation. It's a word of no survivors. It's a word of total destruction. So this was a message of total destruction, not, well, you'll be attacked, and goodness, 25% of you will be killed, or this will be an inconvenience. This was total destruction. The message was total destruction. And think of how chilling those words are. Nineveh shall be overthrown, not Nineveh might be overthrown, Nineveh could be overthrown. This is a prophet who has come from nowhere into your city, and he is proclaiming that you are to be overthrown. Now today, let's be honest. If we were at South Lake Town Center and we were having a delicious meal and we saw some scraggly guy come by yelling, 40 days, South Lake is going to be overthrown. You know, what would our response be? In all probability, oh, the homeless have come to the town center. Waiter, waiter. Or, oh man, you know, where's security? Because, you know, it's an oddity. But back in Jonah's time, prophets were actually given much more, these prophets were given an ear, much more than you and I. That probably had to do with a lot of things, including superstition was much greater back then. There was no internet, there was no mass media, there was no really great network of communication. Prophets were looked at as, well, this could happen based on what they say. And one of the great things they looked at is how they say it and what they appear. So Jonah had an immediate impact. Where did the message come from? He says yet 40 days and then it'll be overthrown. Where did that come from? Where it came from? God. And when did God tell him to give him that? What? 2 verses ago. Verse 2. Well, verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, I'll give you a message. Preach the preaching or give the message that I'll tell you. Back in chapter 1, it says, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. But in chapter 3, it says, I'll give you a specific message. In chapter 1, we get God saying to Noah, or Jonah rather, you're going to go to Nineveh. If Noah had shown up, that would have even been a bigger story, wouldn't it? Sailed right up the Tigris. I thought that ark would have been shipwrecked years ago. But he said to Jonah in chapter 1, I'm just picturing it in my mind, it's for my own enjoyment. Yeah, how about if Noah went sailing up the Tigris to Nineveh? But in chapter 1, he says, you know, you're going to go and preach against the city because of its wickedness. You get to chapter 3 and God says, I'm going to give you the message when you get there. I'm going to give you the message. It's a very specific message. And in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's response to God's directive models two essential characteristics of godly obedience that I think we struggle with a lot today in our obedience. Jonah models these. Now, he doesn't model these out of a perfect heart. As we'll see in chapter 4, Jonah, there was a lot of going through the motions here, but Jonah's still obedient. But he models two essential aspects or characteristics of obedience. His obedience was timely and it was specific. Shortly after Jonah entered the greater Nineveh area, he began to deliver the message. And he was specific in his obedience. His message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what he was sent to do. That's what he did. Consider the timeliness of his obedience. He didn't wait till he got to the middle of town. It says, one day's journey. Shortly after he entered the Nineveh area, he began to deliver the message. He didn't wait till he got to the town center. He didn't wait to apply for a permit to speak. He didn't wait and say, well, let me talk to the leaders of the town. Let me talk to the king. You got a king here. Let me talk to the king. Immediately upon entering Nineveh, Jonah begins, I'm going to do that a lot, Jonah begins to deliver the message, 40 days, and Nineveh is overthrown. You know, it's the picture of a man walking and talking, And that's all he's saying. 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. That's all. That's the entire message. But he's delivering it in a timely manner. You know, when we are asked to obey, what are some of the factors that influence or determine the timing of our obedience? Oh no, I'm over by the board. I expect people to say stuff. What? Yep, we're too busy. What are some other things? When we are faced with obedience. Yeah. And who's going to validate it? Usually, who are we waiting to validate it? We wait from internal. And you know something? That is always one of the worst ways. That's about the worst source for validation. Because if we're waiting for validation, do we really want it? You know? If we're waiting for validation, the last person we want to look at to validate it is ourselves. Because, you know, if we really wanted to do it, we wouldn't be waiting for validation, would we? There's internal, but there's external. What are the external that we look at? Yeah, circumstance. Or other people who might, oh, how did you know that I was thinking about doing that? Or, oh, you know what I think you should do? We almost wait for somebody to tap us on the shoulder and tell us to do the same thing that we feel God is leading us to do, so that, oh good, you know, we got a second opinion. Isn't that what validation is? We're waiting for a second opinion. You know, I don't think we're supposed to do that when God leads us to do something. What are some other things? We're too busy, we're waiting for validation. Yeah, maybe somebody else will do it. Own pleasure. So it's inconvenient for us to interrupt our lives to obey. What else? There's a lot of reasons, a lot of factors that influence our obedience. Yeah, the consequences for disobedience. Versus what? The blessings of obedience. How mad is God really going to be? You know? I mean, yeah, other people don't. No one else is doing it. Opinions of others. We could say we lack resources. Yeah. Prior failure. I mean, there are so many factors. When we feel led by God to do something, there are so many factors that we filter that through. And I'm not saying that every time we hit every filter. But I'm telling you, if we stop and think about it, we can pick three or four out of this list and probably come up with a dozen more. As to what, you know, if you think back to Jonah chapter 1 about 9 or 10 weeks ago when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, we said, you know, why are some reasons why Jonah might not have wanted to go to Nineveh? And I'm telling you something, virtually all of these were up, or a lot of these were up here. He could have been too busy. He was a prophet. Maybe somebody else would do it. It was inconvenient. Nineveh was a long, hard journey around. You know, God never asked another prophet to do anything like that. Jonah was the first prophet God had ever said, you have to leave Israel and go prophesy someplace else. What's the opinions of others? What's Jonah's friends and family going to think when he goes to a Gentile nation to bail them out possibly? You know, I lack the resources. You want to go to Assyria by yourself? These people cut people's heads off and put them on a stake. And that's just for their birthday. So, you know, all of these factors are ones that Jonah faced. And I'll tell you something, they're all factors and more that you and I have to contend with every time we determine how obedient or will we be obedient to the direct leading of God. You know, here's what the Bible says. Here's just a few things the Bible says. In Deuteronomy 31:12, it says, "Hear and obey the Lord." Hear and obey the Lord. Not hear and then decide and then obey. Hear and weigh the consequences and obey. Hear and check your schedule and obey. And I know it's not an iPod you keep your schedule on. What is that thing? What's that thing that you have, Sin? PDA. I always say, just put it on your iPod. And she goes, it's not an iPod. And I said, well, put it on the electronic thing. I don't have any of them. So I have a pen, I have a pencil and a piece of paper. And in Jeremiah 7:23, God says, "Hear my voice and obey." And in Luke 11:28, it says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and do it." Our obedience is to be timely. When God commands, we are to respond in obedience. And we are to respond in obedience in a timely fashion. We are not to go through the checklist and so say, okay, I know what the will of God is. I know what I'm being led to do, but let me see, how busy am I? I wonder if somebody else is going to come up and tell me that they think I should do that too. You know, maybe if I stall long enough, God will lead somebody else to do it. Is it convenient for me? How big a deal is this on God's chart? No one else is doing it? What are other people going to think about me if I do it, but what are other people going to think about me if I don't do it? And go on and on. We're not to go through the checklist. We're simply to obey it. I'm telling you something. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but as Jonah walked from the beach to Nineveh, don't you think a few of these things were passing through his mind still? It's still not convenient. He still doesn't really want to do it. He's still going to have to go home if he lives to tell the tale and tell the nation of Israel what he did. There's still not another prophet who's hooking up with him saying, "Oh yeah, yeah, God told me to go to Nineveh too. Let's all go together. It'll be like a camp out." He still has no more resources than when he started out. Think about that. Jonah has nothing. In fact, when Jonah's making that trip from the beach to the city, he hasn't even been given the message yet. All he has is a destination. The guy has no resources. Prior failure, he failed already in his obedience. I'm telling you, every one of these things and more went through Jonah's mind. But Jonah continued to obey. I'm not saying that when God commands, you may not in your mind say, boy, you know, how is this going to work in my schedule? When God leads, I'm not saying you'll never think, well, God, you know, nobody else is doing it. I'm saying when God commands, we are to obey, and we are to obey in a timely manner. As we obey, God opens the doors. As we obey, God provides the resources. As we obey, God provides the time. God provides everything, but He provides it as we obey. You know something? If we stand on this side of service, on this side of obedience, and say, well, if God will show me the resources, and God will show me where I'm going to get that much time, and God will show me these other things, and God will validate it, and God will give me the opinion of somebody else, and once God lines all that up, then I'll step out. You know something? We're always going to be on this side of obedience. We will never obey. Because I am telling you, as a 55-year-old man who looks 65, it never happens. It never happens. You'll never get it laid out. As you obey, God will lay it out. A number of years ago, our church went through a difficult time with some former elders and our former pastor, and I was asked to serve on a committee one summer. And I'm like you, I'm busy. I have my own business and, you know, I put in my time and I have a wife and I have children and I didn't have time. And I thought about that at the time and I thought, well, how much could it take? And for about 10 weeks, it took about 40 to 60 hours a week. I can't tell you where that time came from. And it wasn't just me, it was five other men. And it took 40 to 60 hours a week. You know something? Looking back now, I don't have 40 extra hours a week. I don't know where God got that from, but nothing was lacking in my life. As I went through that, as other men went through that, nothing was lacking in our lives. Because God provides those things as we obey, not before we obey. Randy? Right. Those are no-brainers. Absolutely. In those areas, let's take being called into the ministry. Let's use that, because that to me is kind of a gut-wrencher. And I'm going to embarrass my son. Benjamin wrestled with that through college. And even his senior year in college, he wrestled between a call to the ministry and a call to the legal profession. And I know you're thinking, well, that's two ends of the spectrum. When my dad was alive, he was a Baptist minister, and when he was alive, he'd say, I can't believe you're a lawyer. I said, hey, original sin's doing it for both of us. And that kind of flippancy makes me what I am today. But there to me is an excellent example of, well, do I just kind of have this emotional feeling? I think it goes a lot with what Tom is saying about worship today, emotion and knowledge. You search out the scriptures. You wrestle with some of those things. Life things like that are something you wrestle with. Benjamin wrestled with it for over 2 years. He went to law school. He's going to seminary next year. He wrestled with it. That's something that didn't need to or could not be easily obeyed. That's something that needed to be searched out, because that's something you really have to, even if it's something smaller, you're led. You feel led to teach a Sunday school class, teach children's Sunday school class. I think that's something you step back and you look at, is this a true, you know, is this just kind of a whim? Is this something that God's really laid on my heart? You know, how can I prepare to do this? There are things that we do have to look at. And I'm not saying as soon as we get kind of a feeling, we jump out on impulse. There are some things that the Bible just addresses, you know, right across the board. It's a no-brainer. But there are things in service, and I think the more important the service or the more visible the service, the more we have to look at those. But what we can't do is allow these factors to paralyze us in our obedience. Because as I said, God will never address these things. And for God will never lay these things out for us until we step forward and say, based on what I see in Scripture and based on what God has done in my life, this is the path that I am to take, and I'll trust God for the rest of this. Always looking, always keeping the focus on God. But I see too many Christians waiting for that miraculous experience that just drags them, where God just reaches down, drags them by the nape of the neck into a service, into opportunities, into interaction with other people, and they wait a lifetime waiting for God to clear the board. That's the danger. That's the danger. As Christians, we should always be ready to forge ahead. I assure you, when Jonah walked into that town of Nineveh, it was not comfortable. It was not convenient. It was not pleasant. It was not his choice. He wasn't happy about it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. no? Back away from it, you really couldn't.
Good example.
So we have to look at what is it within our normal calling. I mean, he might not want my wife to go downtown Dallas and minister on the streets of Dallas because that's a danger to her. So that might not be her calling. But at the same time, we have to look at where we're at. I mean, like I said, we're not all called to go to Africa.
Right.
But some of us are.
And we have to be ready as those opportunities are presented. But like you say, we're all called to share the gospel to those around us. But we wait. We hesitate. It's not. That's right. That's right. Or for maybe them to bring it up. You know, very rarely in my life have I found unsaved people bringing up, you know, salvation, bringing up the eternal state. It occasionally will happen, but very rarely. Very rarely. Jonah's obedience was timely. It was not based on what he perceived his comfort level to be. It was based solely on what he perceived God's command to be. That's to be our yardstick. And it wasn't just timely, it was specific. You know, we look at God's command to Jonah. It says, I'll give you a message, preach it. In verse 2 it says, preach unto it the preaching or the message that I give to you. And when Jonah walks in, he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's 40 days. That's all he says. You know, if you were delivering, I looked at this message and I thought, I could have done a little more with that. I mean, if you were delivering a message of total destruction, what are some things that you might have added to, hey, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown? What's some other information you might have tossed in there? How about why is Nineveh being overthrown? You know, I would have thrown that in. 200 years, you people have been the terrorists of the Mideast. 200 years, you people have been laying waste to every city you come on. You've been stacking the bodies like cordwood. You people are immoral. You're idolaters. You sell people into slavery, men, women, and children. You merchandise human flesh. Yeah, I would have. I mean, God said their wickedness has come before him, and I'll tell you something. I would have let him have a blast of what that wickedness was. What's something else you might have included? How? Would you have really told him how to get out? Nah, neither would I. I hated those guys. Jonah hated those guys. But I would have told him maybe how. Maybe how. God's going to raise up a great army against you. Or God doesn't need a great army. You ever hear Sodom and Gomorrah? God, how about those 9 plagues of Egypt? God's going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And here's how he's going to... Or guess what? He's coming up with something brand new. You know? The earth's going to open. And you're going to be swallowed up. And the earth's going to close. And it doesn't matter where... Or you've already been infected by the virus. There's a movie. You've already been infected. And it's a 40-day gestation period. And at the end of the 40 days... It's zombies. You know, I would have kicked that one in. I would have really wanted to picture that. What else might you have added? Yeah. Who? Wouldn't you tell him you've crossed God? 200 years. Remember when the sailors asked Jonah, who do you worship? He said, well, the God who created the seas and the land. You know something? If I was marching in there, the first thing I would have said in my message is, the God who created you, the God you have blasphemed, the God who's protecting my people about 150 miles southwest of here, Yahweh God, that's the one who's going to do it. Now, that would have been number one. Number two would have been why. And number three, I think I would have thrown in how. Because I would have liked to flesh it out. I'd really want to put the fear of God into him. You know? I'd really want to nail him. I'd want to have a laundry list of who God was. That sets the stage. I'd want to have that laundry list of all the atrocities committed by the Assyrian Empire in the last 2 centuries. And then I just really like to tell them how it's going to come. So they have 40 days to think about it. you and I might have wanted to embellish it, to give it some pop. But you know, on the one hand I thought, yeah, but you know, on the other hand, isn't fear of the unknown the greatest fear of all? I thought, what, the wisdom of God, isn't that the greatest fear of all? It's, the fear of the unknown is worse than anything else. When you go to the doctor, and he says, you know, I see something, and I'm not sure, and we're going to run some tests, and call in a week, and we'll have the results of the test back. I don't know if you're like me, but in that week, you will have experienced every symptom from leprosy to worms, you know, and I mean, because that's how our minds work. It's fear of the unknown. So we always go to the worst possible. That's why sometimes my clients will sit down with me and they'll say, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to me in this case? And they're like, if it's a criminal case, I'll say, well, you go to prison for the rest of your life and never see your family again. And they just get, I mean, they'll just, I said, now that's not going to happen, but you asked me what the worst thing that could happen was. That's how our mind works. You know, we jump to the worst possible conclusion. So really, this is, but we're never to supplement God's directives. We are never called upon to add to or flesh out the message that God gives us. What when man adds to God's message or God's commands, what's that called? What's the common little name? Not commentary. Well, there are a lot of commentaries. Extra-biblical. It's extra-biblical. And what do we call it when the Pharisees did it? Legalism. That's what legalism is. It's simply adding to what God has already said. Can you think in the first point in the Bible where we saw legalism? What's the first point in the Bible where legalism? Eve. You know, it's kind of distressing whenever you say, what's the first time? And the answer is always the first three or four chapters of Genesis. You'd really like to think that for the sake of your race, we could have hung on until Exodus. Or, you know, we could have made it past like chapter 12. But no. Sin, time and time again. So when's the first time we saw that sin? Now let's see, was that chapter 2, 3, or 4? Yeah, Eve. And what was her little bit of wisdom? What'd she add? Yeah, you can't touch it. The serpent says, hey, what's with the fruit? And she says, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. Just added a little bit of pop to what God's instructions had been. Just a little bit of flair to what God had said. We can't eat it. You know something? We can't even touch it. And with just that simple addition, Eve has given birth to legalism. And she has portrayed God now as being unreasonable. Because, you know, it's reasonable that you don't take that forbidden fruit into your body where it will interact with your organisms and where it will change you forever. But touching doesn't have that effect. God never said anything about touching. So with just that little addition, Eve has made God appear unreasonable. We're never to add to God's Word, because when we add to God's Word, we are not only misrepresenting God's Word, we're misrepresenting God's will. And when we misrepresent the Word of God, and we misrepresent the will of God, we misrepresent God Himself. Think about that, even in small things. That is why it's so important that we have a good working knowledge of the Word of God. That does two things. It safeguards us from editorializing. Now, it's okay when somebody says, well, what do you think that passage means? You say, well, you know, here's what I get out of it. And, you know, I read a commentator, and here's what he said. And so, you know, I think that's kind of a good view on that. But I hear people quote verses. I hear people stand in pulpits and quote verses. And I think, that's not what that says. And I'll flip it open, and that's not what that says. Just change a few words to make it work, to make it fit into their theme for the message. It's important that we know what the Word of God says so that we're not guilty of adding to it or misquoting it, and so that when we hear it misquoted, when we hear it expanded, we have the wherewithal to go back and say, that's not what it says. you have exceeded a commentary, and you are now projecting what the Word of God says in a false and misrepresentative manner. Why do you think we expand on God's Word? Why do you think we kind of add to? What are some of the factors? You know, I was thinking about this week. So, you know, we know we're not supposed to, so why do people even do it? We know legalism is bad. Yeah, maybe not clear enough. Just kind of clear it up. We kind of dumb it down a little bit. Kind of makes it easier. It doesn't have quite that sharp impact. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we take the word of an individual over the word of God. You know? We all have that desire to reveal mystery. And we'd love to be the person who revealed mystery. You know, I think the greatest red flag to that desire, and it is a very real one, is, and you see it in televangelists all the time, they all have a word from God. But you know, you look down I-35 about 90 miles to Waco, and you think of a guy who built his entire career trying to unlock the mystery of the seventh seal. And you see the Branch Davidians, who were led by a guy who just wanted to reveal the mystery. You see where Satan took that. And yeah. The Judas. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Judas Code is, and you know, that's not new. That's actually been around for about 300 years. It just surfaces periodically. And it just surfaced again within the last 12 months, where these secret writings of Judas, who did not hang himself but escaped to Egypt after his betrayal of Christ, and while in Egypt he wrote this definitive work on the ministry of Christ and on his role within that ministry, which was confidant and supporter. You know, you just sometimes wonder why the lightning bolts aren't flying. Except they'd hit us too. You know? I mean, if everybody got hit by a lightning bolt for sin, there'd just be piles of ash. But for all these reasons, you know, we add to it. We want to clear it up. We want to maybe mute its impact. We believe a person over God. We want to reveal mysteries. There's an element of pride involved. You know, we want...
I think people alter the scriptures so they can do things they know are wrong.
Yeah, make it...
Support that. And,
there you go.
You know, just as Mormonism and so forth, they want certain things that they want to say are true.
Yeah.
So they just pull something in to make it
true. One of the most abused scriptures. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God wants me to have the abundant life. Jesus said he wants me to have the abundant life. Now, what's my definition of the abundant life? It's never what is God's definition of the abundant life. People who quote that verse to justify their sin are always looking at their laundry list. What makes me happy? What will make my life abundant? Not what does God classify as my... And I'll tell you something, you won't find the same thing on either list. Yeah. Absolutely. Personal gain can be right up there. When we do that, and that is so important, that we have that knowledge of the Word of God so that we don't fall into that trap, and we're aware when others do. Self-righteousness, absolutely. A genuine desire to please God. You know, that's how the Pharisees started. It was a genuine desire, especially when prophecy was closed during that 400 years of silence. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, That was a genuine desire to preserve. You know, I mean, we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're saying, oh, bad Pharisees, bad Sadducees. But you know something? They preserved. God used them to preserve the Old Testament through that 400 years. They started out on the wrong foot. They quickly went astray. But if you read the history of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you see how easy it is to start out right, but to stray off that path. To stray off that path. But our obedience, like Jonah's, is to be timely. We're to do it in God's time. And we're to do it when we're told. And it's to be specific. We're to do what we're told. There's so much in this Bible. I tell you. What's amazing about that message is its simplicity. You know, I look at the simplicity of that message through Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's no wasted words. I wish we had time to go through God's messages in His Word. God never wastes words. You want the most succinct work in the history of mankind, you go to the Bible and say, well, how can that be succinct? My Bible's 1,800 pages long. Everything counts. Every word counts. There's no fat. This is the best edited work in existence. It all means something. And God's messages are always simple, direct, complete, and understandable. If you go through the Word of God, His directives, whether you start at the Ten Commandments, you talk about short and sweet, Ten Commandments. And do you know that the entire Judeo-Christian law as it exists today is based on the Ten Commandments? Now, you wouldn't know it based on some of our laws. You know? I mean, you sure wouldn't know it. But that is the foundation for literally tens of millions of laws. God does it in 10 verses. 11 verses in Exodus 20. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What's not simple, complete, direct, and understandable about that? Now, you spend a lifetime trying to do it. But the command is simple. It's direct. It's complete. It's understandable. That's how God communicates. And somebody might say, well, how about, you know, that woman who's riding the beast and coming out of the wilderness? I'm not talking about eschatology. We're not to live our lives according to eschatology. We're not to live our lives according to, oh gosh, who is the big horn again? Who is the little horn? And who's the false prophet? We're not, those things are not commands. That's information. But on those commands that God gives us, they're clear, they're succinct, they're direct, they're understandable, and our obedience to those commands is to be timely and specific. And finally, you know, I would be remiss if we left this verse without recognizing that even within this message of doom, there was included a glimpse of God's grace. A glimpse of God's grace. And it's all found in the timing aspect. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. A glimpse of grace. After all, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a time frame, did they? Jericho, nobody said to Jericho, 7 days, it's coming down. Time and time again, God's judgment and wrath is poured out, and there is no time frame. But here, the message is 40 days of God's grace. 40 days to appeal for that grace. After all, isn't grace unmerited favor? Doesn't God bestow it on worthless and undeserving people? And who's more worthless and undeserving than the Ninevites? At that time, that's about as worthless and undeserving as you're going to find. But you know something? That's us too. We're worthless and undeserving. But in that 40 days, there's 40 days of grace. You know, James 4:6 wasn't written yet, but the principle was still in effect with God. God gives grace to the lowly. And within that concept, there's grace in the message. And you know what's something? When there's grace, there's hope. Because grace and hope go hand in hand. Because, you know, if the grace of God is still out there, there's hope that that grace will come to you. Think about that. Grace, that God doesn't have to give you that grace. But if grace is a possibility, then there's still hope that that grace will be directed to you. No guarantees. But there's hope that grace will be directed to you. You know, Psalm 33:18 says, hope in the mercy of the Lord. And that's what these Ninevites were called on to do. hope in the mercy of the Lord. A lot can happen in 40 days. Can you think of anything significant in the Bible that happened in just 40 days? The flood, 40 days. You can flood a world in 40 days. What's something else that happened in 40 days? Jesus in the desert. Fast in the desert. And then he comes out of the desert. What does he do? He faces every temptation you or I will ever face. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every temptation you and I will ever face is faced by our Savior after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Anything else happened in 40 days? Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days, getting the law. What else happened in 40 days that involved Moses? No, that was 40 years. They wished it was 40. What? That was up there on the mountain? 40 days with and Moses was what? Intervening on behalf of the nation of Israel. Why was he having to intervene? The golden calf. The idolatry of the nation of Israel. 40 days, Moses intercedes for the nation of Israel and an entire people are saved. I'm telling you something, a lot can happen in 40 days. So there's hope. There's hope that they can still be saved. There's hope and grace. 40 days. 40 days to undo what's been done for two centuries. 40 days to bend a city to the will of the God behind the message. 40 days to appeal to the mercy of a God they don't even know exists. But you know, they haven't been destroyed yet. They've had a glimpse of grace, and so there's still hope. But it all hinges on one factor, and that factor is repentance. That will make all the difference. Jonah found that in the belly of a fish. And the challenge and the question for Nineveh is, can they find on their own streets what Jonah found in a fish's belly? Next week we look, and I think fittingly, we look at the response of Nineveh to the message of God. Because next week, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, it's all about our response. It's all about our response to that message, to that truth. Because our eternity hinges on that response. Just as the survival of a city hinged on their response to the message of Jonah, or the message of God through Jonah, our survival, our eternity hinges on our response to the message of God through His Son. And that's what we're going to look at next week. In our Christian walk, sometimes I think we tend to overthink certain aspects, and sometimes obedience is one of those. We want it to be perfect. And so we filter our obedience through all those factors and more that we put up on the board. God wants it to be right, but He doesn't demand perfection. We want everything to be perfect. God says, it's never going to be perfect. Just step out and follow Me. Let your obedience be timely. Do it in My time. Let your obedience be specific. Be content to obey within the parameters that I give you. Don't try to expand those parameters. If I lead you to teach a children's Sunday school class, it doesn't mean that you have to sign up for Awana, work Wednesday night with the children's choir, and fill in on the nursery in the off days. Be content to serve within the parameters I give, because that's the path that God leads us. Jonah is on that path. He is not perfectly on that path as he enters Nineveh, but he's on the path. He's obeying. His obedience is specific and it's timely. That is our call. This week, may our obedience to the revealed will of God be specific. May we serve within those parameters. May it be timely. May we not be paralyzed or even delayed by all the factors that would trip us up on that path, on God's path.